Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 8 and hold your place there. The title of the message this morning is When God's House Becomes Man's House. When God's house becomes man's house, and it's not a good thing. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your people who are gathered here. I thank you for all of those who will be listening on the internet. And I thank you, Lord, that you have called us together to glorify you here in this place today. Lord, I need you. I ask for that anointing to bring your word. Lord, that you would speak a word to our hearts. Lord, take away every distracting thought. Lord, cause your word to just grab hold of our spirits this morning. Lord, that we would hear it, that we would hear it deeply, we would drink it in. And we would not leave it here, but we would take it out with us and we would think upon it and pray accordingly. Lord, fill us to overflowing with your spirit, even now, that we might receive your word, that we might walk in it. Jesus be glorified and lifted up in this place. I take authority over every demonic thought, every hindrance that would come into this place through the name of Jesus Christ. We take authority and we tell you, Satan, you have no place here. And we proclaim, according to God's word, that his word will go forth and do that for which he sends it. Lord, I trust you. I trust you to do a work through this word, and I thank you for what you're going to do in advance. In Jesus' mighty name, we pray. Amen. When God's house becomes man's house. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we come to the dedication of Solomon's temple. Solomon had built the temple as God had instructed. And I want us to begin reading in chapter 8 at verse 1. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. Then they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Notice the magnitude of this sacrificial offering. Then the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. Verse 9. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. I want to read that verse again. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Notice that it's called the house of the Lord. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, God has desired to dwell in the midst of his people in a tangible and real way. God has desired to be manifest, to manifest his presence in the midst of his people. And when God manifests his presence in the midst of his people, today we call that revival. We use the word loosely. It means several different things to people today. But revival is a return to a state, to a vibrant living state. Revival is when things have seemed dead or almost dead. God breathes life upon it, and now there is life. Not just life like, okay, I'm alive. There is vibrant life. There's a reality of God. Revival is when God is so real in the midst of his people that his glory is felt, that the effects are seen in the lives of God's people. Their lives are changed, and there are results that happen, things that happen as a result of that. In this passage of Scripture, Solomon has already built according to the pattern that God gave him. So let me say it this way. God had instructed Solomon, and he had put everything in order. The foundation was right. All of the materials were right. Everything was built according to God's design, not to man's design, not to any other plan. Things were placed in order. Notice that when we read in verse 9, it says, nothing was in the Ark of the Covenant except the tablets of the law. Remember what originally was there. In the wilderness, there was the tablets of the law, the commandments. There was Aaron's rod that supernaturally budded and bore fruit, and it was in there as a reminder. And there was a pot of the manna that God had supernaturally, with which he had supernaturally fed the Israelites in the wilderness during their 40 years of wandering. But in the years since that time, some of those things have been removed or lost or gone by the wayside. There's nothing left but the law of God, which represents the absolute holiness of God. And there's a reason that I'm bringing your attention to this before we go further. What I want you to see is some things had been lost. Some things were not there that should have been there. And yet, that did not hinder God from pouring out His Spirit, showing His glory, manifesting His presence in such a real way that the priests could not even stand in the holy place. They had to go outside of the temple. The glory of God filled the place. What am I saying? What I am saying right here is that you may have lost some things, and the church may have lost some things that it's supposed to have had, but all you have to do is bring what you have left. What they had left was the tablets that God had commanded be placed in there. And they submitted what they had left, and God honored it. And in the midst of the people of God, if you will submit what you have left, that's why in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation, He says, strengthen the things which remain. Submit that which you have left, and God will breathe life upon it and will pour His glory out in the midst of His church. His presence came in the midst of great sacrifice. I asked you to note the sacrificial offering that was made, a multitude of sacrifices. I want you to look over at first at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and while you're turning there, listen very closely. No sacrifice on the altar, no fire. No sacrifice on the altar, no fire. No allowing God to deal with the things of your heart. The New Testament says it this way. Submit yourselves, therefore, give yourselves to God as a living sacrifice. Let Him deal with the inward things of your heart. Put yourself on the altar of God. Nothing on the altar, no fire. Keep that in mind. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we're looking at the same event recorded in a different place. Beginning with verse 1 through 3. When Solomon had finished praying, this was at the same time as what we just read. So now there's prayer introduced to the word. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices to the Lord. Now, before we move forward with this, I want to mention some things. I want to draw out some things, some descriptions of what we just read, because it will be vital in the rest of the message. It'll be short. Six things. I want you to notice, based on what we've already read, number one, it was God's house. It was God's house. It was not planned by man. It was not designed by man. It was not ordered by man. It was God's house. Number two, not only was it God's house, it was a house of prayer. It was a house of prayer. We just saw that in this verse, and we'll see it again in a few moments. Number three, it was God's fire. It wasn't anything that man created. They didn't have special in this particular passage we're reading. It wasn't because the musicians were doing something and got everything all worked up. It wasn't because of anything that man was able to do by his own effort. Beloved, the fire came from heaven. It didn't come from man. It came from heaven. It was God's house. It was a house of prayer. And the fire was God's fire. It was not man's fire. Number four, the house was filled with God's glory. It was filled with the glory of God. Number five, it was a house of sacrifice. No sacrifice, no fire. Number six, listen closely. Its glory was to be so magnificent that people would come from miles around, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, in all the rest of the world. The glory was to be so magnificent as to draw others in that they might be touched by the presence of God. In the New Testament, Jesus said it this way as he quoted the Old Testament, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And there was a court that was called the court of the Gentiles. It was very large, that surrounded part of the temple. And the Gentiles, those who were not even part of the people of God, could come there and could draw near to God and could learn of God and could even come into the covenant with Israel if they so desired. So all of that is to say again, it was God's house. It was not man's house. Are you with me so far? It was God's house. It was not man's house. And while the Old Testament temple is not the church, it foreshadows the church. In the New Testament, Peter tells us these words. He says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house." You are the temple, the New Testament says, of the living God. A spiritual house, a holy priesthood, all of you, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. God has been and still is after a people in whom He may dwell in their midst, in such a reality that His glory fills the house. A people in whom He may dwell, listen to this, not governed by a program, not governed by an order of worship printed in a bulletin, not governed by anything that man contrives or comes up with, but by not governed by rituals or empty traditions, but by prayer. Governed by the Spirit of God through prayer. So now we go to the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Because after many, many years, we find Jesus now in the New Testament on the scene, and He comes to, the temple has been rebuilt several times, but Jesus comes to the house of God. He comes to the temple. And in chapter 21, we're going to begin with verse 12. "Then Jesus went into the temple of God." I want you to notice what it's called there. The temple of God. Amen. "And drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" So man's traditions and money-making and power and all of these things had now come to live and to take up residence within the house of the living God. And Jesus calls it, the Scripture calls it the temple of God. But Jesus said, "You've turned it into a den of thieves," and He drives the money changers out. But then I want you to see what happens. We begin to see a picture emerge here. Look at verse 14, "Then the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them." Jesus is now demonstrating what the house of God is supposed to be like. He says it's to be a house of prayer. And he begins to demonstrate what the result will be. Those who are lame and blind came into the very house of God, and Jesus began to heal them and to set them free from those things which had them bound. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise?'" And then verse 17, I want you to notice this line. Verse 17 says, "Then he left them." Then he left them. And he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Let me recap these few verses before we can go forward. What has become of the house of God in the New Testament? It has become a place that is man-centered. Don't lose your train of thought. It has become a place that is man-centered, not centered upon the love of God or the will of God or compassion or any of the things that God has said that this house is supposed to be. Jesus comes to the house and he reminds them that it's to be a house of prayer. Verse 14, he demonstrates what that's supposed to look like as the blind and the lame come in and he heals them. Here is what the church is supposed to be like, beloved. A place where those who are lame and blind, those who are lost and those who are hurting come in and they are loved and they are prayed for and they are set free. And then in verse 17, Jesus leaves and he goes out to Bethany. We've talked about Bethany two times lately. Bethany is where the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus is found. And it is a place that Jesus went for sweet fellowship and for rest. And I would say to you this morning, and I want you to hear this because it's foundational. Jesus would rather spend time with two or three people in a house. Let me interject before I go further. Some of you wonder about the church, about buildings, about locations, and all of these things. And we don't even know with the coming trouble that's coming to the Church of the Living God in America what form the structures will take in the years to come, most likely in homes. Jesus would rather spend time with two or three people who have fire in their spirits, who have put the sacrifice on the altar, and who know Him and love Him and want to spend time with Him. He would rather spend time with two or three in a house than with a multitude in a building who are concerned more with tradition and rituals and appearances and doing that which man can do with his own hands. The Lord wants a place where He can move. Where He can move by His power and where He can do what He has desired to do in the hearts of His people unhindered. In chapter 23, if you turn over there, the first part of the chapter, Jesus blasts the religious system. He blasts the religious leaders. He says, "Woe to you, scribes! Woe to you, Pharisees!" And he talks about how they care more about their rules, their regulation, and what a show they can make than caring about those who are hurting and those whom God loves. And after blasting them, we look at verses 37 and 38, which we also read recently. Verses 37 and 38, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Now look at verse 38. "See, your house is left to you desolate." Beloved, I want you to listen and I want you to let these words ring in your ears. See, your house is left to you desolate. Notice something that you may not have seen in that before. Whose house did he now say it is? Your house. He's always called it my Father's house. You've turned my Father's house into a den of thieves. And he says, your house is left to you desolate. Not my house. He didn't say not my house. He didn't say not God's house. Not my Father's house. Your house. Church, this is what happens when man takes over. Church becomes empty tradition. This is what happens when man creates a program and is enslaved to that program. This is what happens when religious men and women create a machine void of spiritual power. It becomes desolate. Desolate means it's become a waste. A waste. Now we find the pattern. See, this was the end of the old. Jesus is shutting down what has become their house in order to build his house, the house of the living God, the church, the assembly of the saints of God. And now we find that even with the coming of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, we find that the pattern, that Satan still wants to use the same tactics that he used in the Old Testament. We find the pattern repeats. We find 120 disciples, you know this, in the book of Acts, 120 disciples in the upper room. They have taken seriously Jesus' command to wait on the promise of the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they have laid their lives down. Listen to this. They had no other agenda than to receive what God had for them. No other agenda. Their lives were laid on the altar. Beloved, I now beseech you by the tender mercies of the Lord that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing, and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship, the Apostle Paul says. So 120 had gathered with lives of sacrifice. They were offering themselves. There was wood on the altar. There was something of sacrifice on the altar. And the day of Pentecost came. The Bible says the fire fell. With the rush of a mighty wind, the sound of a mighty wind, the fire came. There were tongues of fire over their heads. And the church of the living God, the new covenant church, was born and birthed in a blaze of fire. It is the temple of the living God. It is the house of God. It is the assembly of the saints. And for a season, listen closely, because I'm taking you through something. For a season, the church was these things. A house of prayer for all nations. People were coming in and praying. And every time they prayed, the Holy Spirit moved. The place, the people were shaken and God was moving in their midst. It was a house of power. There was power in the early church for lives to be changed. Again, it was a house of prayer for all nations. We find in the book of Acts people being touched out of all different ethnic backgrounds. And there was no racism in the church. The people came together under the Spirit, under the banner of the Lord, and they loved one another. It was glorious. Like the temple in the Old Testament, just in a different way. It was glorious. It was so glorious that their reputation went out through all the community. People knew that something was going on inside where those people were that was not going on outside where everyone else was. And they took it out into the streets, and God went with them wherever they went. There were living testimonies to the power of God, to the fire of God in their lives. Meetings were led by the Spirit of God. Beloved, listen to me, because I know I've talked about it and we've talked about it before. It was not the pastor's vision. It was the master's vision. Amen. That's what the church has to have. Amen. And so miracles were taking place and lives were being transformed. And throughout 2,000 plus years of church history since then, not always in the visible church, but where small groups of God's people have come together and offered themselves to Him on the altar, the fire of God has come. So much so that groups, that movements of God were birthed and that nations were changed. History was changed because of the fire of God operating through a band of people who love God passionately. But just like that Old Testament temple, which went from being God's house to man's house. Formulas, the plans of man can replace spiritual guidance, can replace power, and what was once God's house can become a place of desolation. By the time John receives the revelation at the end of the New Testament, the Lord was once again walking through His temple, examining their practices, this time lovingly warning them before the desolation would come. Look at Revelation chapter 2. You know this scripture. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. These are letters that go to the messengers or angels or pastors of these churches. And the first one is the one we're going to look at. It's Jesus addresses the loveless church. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. These people worked for God. They did church. They worked for God. They did good works. I'm sure they had outreaches in their community. They did all kinds of things for God. They labored in the gospel. They fought for the doctrine to be right because they knew that there would be those who would come in. He calls them false apostles here, who would come in and try to corrupt the true word of God. And so they stood for right doctrine. This is a good church in that sense. It was birthed in the fire of Pentecost and of the moving of the Holy Spirit. But verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I can't imagine being the pastor of that church. John was at one time. I can't imagine being the pastor of that church and receiving that letter. And yet it's a letter for us. It's a letter for all of us. What once was God's house can become man's house. And removing that lampstand means that your light is removed. Your influence in the community, the church has no more fire, no more power, no more light, no more fresh revelation of Christ to give to people, no more moving of the Holy Spirit, no more miracles, no more life. It becomes desolate. And it doesn't matter at that point. All of the works you can do don't amount to anything because there's no fire. There's no life. It's not birthed out of prayer and out of the Word of God speaking to your hearts. And He says, I'll come and I'll take that light away. Oh, what a judgment. What a judgment. When the church is sliding towards desolation, there is only one remedy, and that is repentance. And I mean real repentance. Repentance that does a deep work on the inside of us. Beloved, let me speak to you bluntly about my concerns for our church, for Faith Harvest. Some of you will say, I don't even realize what you're talking about. It's okay. And if you think that this doesn't apply to you, then you be a Nehemiah. Nehemiah wasn't even living in Jerusalem. He was captive. He was a slave in a pagan land, but he was part of the people of God. And when he heard that Jerusalem was in ruins and all of these things, he fasted and prayed for his people. And this was how he prayed. He said, "I and my fathers have all sinned." He didn't say, "It's them, Lord, and it's them, Lord, but it's not me." He said, "We've sinned, Lord. Help us to rebuild." Now, let me say that Satan is extremely devious and subtle. Through the years, he has not been able to destroy Faith Harvest Church. He's tried. He has not been able to destroy Faith Harvest through normal means. He has not brought splits or divisions where half the church goes one way and half goes the other way and found two new churches. We've had great losses. And even people who have been offended and left, it has not deterred the ongoing ministry, especially the ministry of the Word of God. But when those means fail, when Satan fails at that, he is so subtle in his tactics. And he works by bringing what the Bible calls cold love, apathy, complacency. The fire begins going out in one heart, another heart, another heart. There's no life. It's dead religion. And people can come to church and they can sing. They can help with outreaches. They can do all kinds of things. And they can be as dead on the inside as a lost person. I have deep concern. Now, I'm preaching by faith. Amen? Faith means God wants to do something new. And we must believe Him for it. But I have deep concern. We have two congregations, small as they are, of good people who have been largely, most have been born again. Regular attendance. They come to church. They give of their resources. Basically, their lives have been changed because when they came to the Lord, they got cleaned up. Their lives changed and they're not doing the things that they used to do. But beloved, you can have all of that. You can have all of that and not have passion for the Lord. Not have passion for His people. And let me say it very clearly right here because we cannot seem to get this message. The Bible says, Jesus said, you cannot say, "I love God," and not love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. You cannot say, "I have a passion for God and I'm going forward with God," but you don't love the people of God. You can have all of the outward trappings and not have that passion, not have passion for serving the Lord in your heart. Just do it out of rote, out of habit. Passion for prayer, corporate prayer, power for ministry. You just begin ministering and it's all in your own strength. And if it's in your own strength, it's not ministry. No presence of God, no fire, no glory in the temple, no passion to see the lost saved. And somebody talks about doing an outreach. In your heart, you'll kind of go, "Oh, I'm too tired to do that." Jesus threw the money changers out. And for a little while, He set up camp. The people came into what He called the house of God. And He healed them. You can have all of those other things and you can be sliding towards desolation, what He calls desolation. The removal of the candlestick. Beloved, last week I repented to you for some things. Now I'm asking you to join me. I am not discounting the work that God's doing in some of your lives here in it. 101. But I want to ask you today, How many of you could say, I've lost my zeal? I've lost my fire. I need revival. Well, no sacrifice, no fire. We don't bring a lamb. It's already been done for us. But we present ourselves and we let God touch those things in our heart that's not right, and we stop resisting Him. And we're willing to put those things on the altar and say, God, deal with my heart. Deal with me that I might be changed. You can never be the conduit through whom the flow of God can move if it's plugged up with sin, with sinful attitudes, with wrong attitudes of heart. I've lost my zeal, my fire. How many could say that? I need revival. Some could say I've lost my zeal for outreach. We were a church birthed in outreach. And it was the heartbeat of this church. And now, when there's an outreach, and I'm not really talking about the Thanksgiving one, because we have pretty good participation. But now when we talk about something like the park ministry or these things, there's four or five people that's going to, all the work is going to fall back on. Some of you are worried about the wrong thing. Some of you were, what's wrong with us? Why don't we grow? You should be worrying about why. What is the why? That's what I'm concerned about. What is the why of why we're in a slump? And why right now we're not growing? What is the reason? I'm going to tell you something. I want to educate you here. Tell you something very simple. Now you go to different churches, and they're going to tell you something different because they're not going to be following just this. You go to some churches, they're going to tell you how the church grows. They're going to have church growth programs. And you're going to go to some churches, and they're going to show you how the church grows by having entertainment every weekend and concerts. And you can get a crowd. But that's not the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Here's how the church grows. You want to know how the church grows? The church grows when it is God's house, when it is a house of prayer, when lives are laid down in sacrifice, where there is a revival fire burning in the hearts of God's people. The glory of God fills the place. And when people come in, they know that it's there. And the people who attend are so excited about the Word of God and what God is doing in their midst that they tell other people and they bring them in. That's how churches grow. It's through the moving of the Spirit of God in the midst of the congregation, through lives that are experiencing revival themselves, and their focus isn't everything else in the world. Their focus is, how do I be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world today? There's a glorious presence of Christ, and people come. It's like honey. I am deeply concerned about the state of the church in that there is a cold love that the Bible speaks of. Let me share something with you this morning. Loving each other does not mean that you can come to church and I don't really like them, but you've learned now over all of these years to be civil. You've learned to be civil to each other and to get along. How do Christians behave when they come together? Well, they don't curse each other out, do they? So they come and they act like Christians and they get along and they're polite and they're pleasant, you know? Love is passionate. Love is concerned about whether someone across the aisle is walking with God and needs help or not. Or they're struggling and God gives you a word to encourage them. It doesn't matter if it's the person that you really don't like their personality. You are concerned about God's people and you love God's people and you're willing to lay down your life for God's people. a deep concern for each other's welfare. Love is not attending with them, but really not wanting to be in their company any other time. That is not love. Love is not when you only give and love and sacrifice if you think they will love you back either. It's not, well, I'm going to love them if they're nice to me. Jesus laid his life down on the cross knowing that all of the disciples were going to forsake him. The question is, what do we want? Is it God's house? Is this God's house or is it our house? I'm really putting this before you today for all of us to consider this week. Is it God's house? Or is it our house? And I believe some of you will respond, hopefully all. Some of you will respond in faith and you'll take this to the Lord. Is this God's house? Is this going to be God's house? Or is it mine? And if it's ours, we can fold up our books and our Bibles, and we can pack up the sound equipment. No need for anyone to consider doing that, because it'll just be an empty work. And we can all go home. We don't need to be here. Is it God's house that you want? Or something that man creates, that's sliding towards desolation? Can I ask you this morning, is your walk with God such that, this is just a good indicator, is your walk with God such that He's teaching you new things each day? Not only teaching you new things, but He's dealing with the inward attitudes of your heart. He's putting fingers on things. And not only that, not only is He leading you into repentance in those things, but beloved, is He changing your heart? Do you find yourself growing softer towards others and towards the Lord? Is He breaking those things in you that are hindrances in the house of God? You know, the religious leaders that He blasted, they could do it all. But when Jesus was present in their midst, they didn't like it. Oh, there go those people raising their hands, passionate for the Lord. Pharisees don't like that. Is God doing a work in your heart? Is He taking you from glory to glory? Is He dealing with issues in your life every day? So much so that you know that there is an ongoing inward work. Are you being softened by the Lord? Or let me ask you this. Or are you becoming hard? Do you have a hard heart and yet you sit in the house of God? Can you say, my walk with God is fresh today? Is it fire or is it ice? Is it fire or is it ice? We had a leadership prayer meeting a week before last, and there was personal repentance, and I believe the Lord was very present. And I believe He's birthing something new. Last week we had regular prayer meeting at our house, and the presence of the Lord was there, and fellowship was sweet afterwards. And I believe God wants to send fire the hearts of His people. Prayer meeting is the engine of the church. I've wondered about this, so allow me a little liberty, because I can't give you a verse in the Bible. But if He says that His house is a house of prayer and His people are praying people, and He's talking about not just you praying alone, all the way, the book of Acts, the church came together all the time and they were on their knees in prayer, and then God did miracles. So if the church is a house of prayer for all nations and His people aren't ever praying with each other, Let me make it more personal. If the church is a house of prayer for all nations, and you are never praying with your fellow believers, are you the church? If that's the hallmark of the church, are we the church if we don't pray? Or if five gather for a prayer meeting? And I know there's some, for physical reasons or whatever, cannot come to prayer meeting, but I've said it for 25 years. Prayer meeting is the engine of the church. It is the most important service of the church. And if we can't get people to prayer meetings, maybe we need to just shut down everything on Sunday morning and get on our knees and pray before we have the rest of the service. No prayer, no power in your personal life and in the church corporately. No prayer, no power. No sacrifice, no fire. So what will we do? What will we do? Is it our house or is it God's house? Is it a house of prayer or is it a routine that we do? Can Jesus heal people here? Can He do what He wants to do? Or do we just maintain? Let me give you a couple of truths before I close that are so childlike and simple. But I want you to hear this. Churches that want to grow, grow. If you say, we're not growing, what's wrong? We don't want to grow. Churches that want to grow, grow. You know, Paul said to one of the churches in the New Testament, he said, by now you should be, you all have sat under the Word of God for so long, you should all be teachers. And likewise with you, even you young people, you have sat under the Word of God so long, you should be able to bring another person in, a friend of yours in the world, you should be able to bring them in and not be like, oh, what do I do? You should know how to lead them to the Lord. And you should know how to disciple them. And if you don't, how to say, you know what, I don't know the answer to that question, but let's go to the pastor or let's go to one of the leaders or whatever, and they'll help answer that question for you. You know, I'm not living in a vacuum right now. I do have contact with other people in the country, in the church world. There are young people who are hungry for God. And there are churches where young people, where teenagers are on fire for God. And there are places where God is healing and where He is moving and where He is answering prayer and He is setting people ablaze for Him, and the community all knows about it because it's talked about. What do we want? Is it our house or is it God's house? And I'm going to, and adding to that, churches who are happy with us four and no more will never grow. If you're comfortable and you kind of like it that way, shame on you. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. And so I'm going to challenge you this week. I'm pleading with you. I'm asking you. And I'm challenging you to think on this week, to pray, and to let a dissatisfaction arise, but I want you to trade it because you've had some other dissatisfactions. Stop being dissatisfied with people in the church or with what building we have or don't have. Some of you are looking about, well, what about locations? What about buildings? What does that have to do? If persecution comes and we're meeting in living rooms again, we will probably be more on fire for God than we have been for the past 20 years. And God wants us to learn what it means to be His church, His people, right where we are. Let us stop with the dissatisfaction of lesser things. Stop looking at leadership. Stop looking at other people that maybe you don't like. Stop thinking about why praise and worship isn't as big as it used to be. You know what? When we started this church, there was a time in the first few years we had about 15 people on the praise team. That doesn't make it a more valid church. That doesn't mean that the presence of God is any more real. You don't have to work up praise and worship to have God be present. You have to have hearts where there is sacrifice, where lives are laid on the altar saying, God, I want what you have for me. And it can take place in a little shack. It can take place in a living room. It can take place in a palace. It can take place, yes, in a mega church. It can. It can take place anywhere as long as those conditions are right. Let a dissatisfaction arise in your own heart for your own state and for your own yielding to the Lord. Let a dissatisfaction arise not towards all of those other things, but a holy hunger for the things of God. That you would say, God, don't let my house, look this way for a minute, this house. Don't let my house be desolate. Because if your houses aren't desolate, this house won't be desolate. I'm going to ask you to stand.